Our scripture is from the 14th chapter of Romans. We continue in the book of Romans. What a tremendous, tremendous letter to a church, the letter to the Romans. We're just getting all sorts of tremendous Christian teachings as we go through this. We're actually been looking at Romans 12 through 15. So since we're looking through Romans 15, we haven't gotten there yet. I'll just let you know that. 14th chapter of Romans, beginning with the 19th verse. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin. This is from the Christian Standard Bible. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. And may the Lord bless our reading of his word and bless our hearing of it also. Well, I'm going to share with you a part of what I'm wanting to emphasize today. Yesterday, October the 12th, was the day that was first recognized on October 12, 1937, as Columbus Day and a federal holiday. Although some recognitions go further back than that, much further back into the 19-teens. It's been looked at. But since 1971, Columbus Day has been commemorated in the United States on the second Monday of each October. And so now it will be on our tomorrow, October the 14th this year. It didn't get printed on your bulletin that what I had kind of thought about, but I had designated this as Discovering America Sunday. Probably every American school child who's old enough to study history has heard this little rhyme. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Or was it in 1493, Columbus sailed the deep blue sea? I'm not sure which one. I think it was 1492. Anyway, the story is that Christopher Columbus of Italy had a dream of finding the East, or the Asia of this world, by sailing west. And if you get deeper into the story, he often held up as an example. He is often held up as an example of someone who set goals for himself and would not give up when obstacles to achieve that goal got in his way. For instance, he petitioned and waited at the Italian court 6 years before King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella agreed to sponsor his voyage. Then he persuaded his men to continue their westward voyage even when they threatened mutiny, because they had not yet reached the expected islands of the Orient. Certainly, Columbus is a model of determination and of courage. However, this man was much more complex than the stories often reveal. First, the good part. Christopher Columbus was a very devout Catholic who observed all the feasts and fasts of the church, and he prayed regularly. His very name, Christopher, means Christ-bearer. And he said he understood this as his title of destiny. His destiny, he believed, was to carry the message of the gospel to far off lands. Did you know that about Christopher Columbus? He claimed these scriptures, and I'm going to read you some scriptures, as his call to sail to the far reaches of the globe with the Christian message. He claimed this. Zechariah 9:10. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And also he claimed Psalm 107, verses 23 and 24. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these shall see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. And so petitioning for this historic voyage, Columbus expressed particular concern with the power of the Ottoman Turks who were threatening Europe. He felt if a way could be found of reaching India by sailing west, the Turks could then be attacked from behind, and perhaps the Holy Land itself could be rescued from their hands. That was his motivation. But opposition to recognizing the good of Columbus is that he also did have great interest in trade and riches, even if a Christian concern also was there with his plans. And when land was sighted on October the 12th, 1492, in recognition of the divine aid in his voyage, Columbus named the land San Salvador. San Salvador means Holy Savior. And it was recorded that at that sighting, he prayed this prayer. O Lord, almighty and everlasting God, by thy holy word, thou hast created the heaven and the earth and the sea. Blessed and glorified be thy name, and praised be thy majesty, which hath designed to use us, thy humble servants, that thy holy name may be proclaimed in this second part of the earth. And in his ship's log, Columbus wrote this, that they might be well disposed toward us, for I knew they were a people to be delivered and converted to our holy faith rather by love than by force. So I gave to some red caps and to others glass beads, which they hung around their neck, and many other things. I believe that they would easily be made Christians, for it seemed to me they had no religion of their own. Well, I learned a lot more about the Christian concerns of Columbus, which I don't have time to share this morning, but very little of that is ever a part of his story in the history that's taught in our schools. And the bad part, the negative, there's always a negative side. But the major negative toward Columbus is what developed from this exploration to the West, that it has now caused an unfortunate covering over of the good that he intended. So just recognizing that there were other intentions, such as, you know, making money, I'll just leave it there. And that's my story behind calling this Discovering America Sunday. Well, I think one of the surest evidences that we have that we are children of God is our intending to do what is right, what any of us do. And that's what I wanted to find in the Christopher Columbus story today. Columbus wasn't, Christians are not as good as Jesus, but we want to be. John 10:27 tells us that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We do. We want to. We want to do the will of Jesus. The question is, how can you do the will of Jesus, the will of God? What is right and what is wrong? Sometimes the choices seem almost equally attractive. For example, A young man who is dedicated to God's service may desire guidance as to whether he should enter Christian service as a vocational minister or serve God as a layman. Well, where's the chapter and verse biblically that will specifically settle this? Or a thousand other decisions that one is called to make? Actually, there are principles that will help in finding God's will. Here's a prime principle. God's will is personified in Jesus. The goal is expressed by Paul. He writes, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. He wrote that to the Ephesians. He said, Jesus is the perfect example of one who did God's will. So we follow the personification of Jesus, we'll find God's will. Jesus' prayer was, Father, glorify your name. And at the most extreme time in his life, he said, Oh, my Father, if it is be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. God the Father confirmed that the Son was a perfect example. Mm-hmm. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke from the clouds, This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Charles Sheldon, in his very remarkable book, In His Steps, faced the problem of his day of finding what was right with this question. And you know the question. What would Jesus do? We shortened it to WWJD. But an even more valid question would be, what would Jesus have us to do? Because he was other than we. He did some things that would not be appropriate or even possible for us. For example, he forgave sins. That's a prerogative belonging only to deity. But we are to model ourselves after Jesus in every way that we possibly can. A second principle in finding the will of God is love. The great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And Matthew 22:37-40 says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You want to know God's will? Love is synonymous with God's will. It is good will accompanied by right actions. And anyone who is seeking to do God's will may be sure that anything contrary to love is not in accord with God's will. A third principle is seek the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the presence and the aid of the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That was some of the parting words of Jesus to his disciples. He was assuring them that through the Holy Spirit, they would remember what was his life, what was his will, and that was to follow. There's a fourth principle. The Bible is a guidebook. Bible is the inspired and accurate record of God's revelation of His will. This is the biblical record of God's will. The coming of the Messiah for our redemption and our salvation. And the historical record of Jesus in the days of his flesh. And then all of the accounts of the Spirit-led first century missionary adventures of the apostles and of the Christians. Four pretty good principles. So how do we apply these principles? An interesting question is it ever right to do wrong? Well, some decisions about right and wrong are very easy. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Acts of the flesh. By that, he always meant the opposite of the Spirit. Or acts of the flesh equals sin. So he says the acts of the flesh are obvious. And then he proceeds to name these acts of the flesh, these sins. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. That's a pretty good list. And he says, I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5, 19 through 21, if you want to go back and read the list. Anyone can see that these sins violate the principles that help us to know God's will. But then Paul added, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And so just as the first list of sins are obviously against God's will, the second list, the attitudes and acts of love and the others, joy, peace, patience, these are of God's will. Pretty easy to decide between the representative lists of Galatians 5, isn't it? Well, then some decisions are very difficult. Those are easy decisions. But right and wrong are not always clearly distinguished. Sometimes a choice seems to be the best of several good choices, or it may be the least evil of several bad alternatives. Examples of within multiple good choices, finding the best choice. Well, if a neighbor asks Johnny to run an errand, then at just about that time his mother calls, Johnny, come home. Johnny has a difficult choice, but his relation to his mother is such that her call must get the preference. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite did not have a simple decision. There were probably people waiting on them, expecting them to conduct services. It would have been good to conduct the services. They might have wanted to be there. After all, it was Pastor Appreciation Sunday for them. But it would have been better for them to have helped the wounded man. And then there are examples of choices among evils. Every person who has faced the implications of his or her military services has had to face this question. Which is worse, to kill the enemy in war, or as over against to refuse to fight and then just feeling good about enjoying the life, liberty, and happiness purchased by the people who did fight? Okay, well, I suspect that more questions have been raised than have been settled by this message. I hope, however, that what has been presented does lead us to some important and biblical conclusions. God is the judge. And we are to leave the final judgments, the best good or the best of the evils, the least of the evils. God makes those judgments. He knows all the facts, including all the motives. I think no thing on its own is in itself easy to define as right or wrong. Better it is to know it is right or wrong because of the use to which it is put and how it affects people. Paul wrote this in Romans, the 14th chapter. We're beyond these verses, but we go back to verses 14 and 15. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. You see, this was the problem, the right or wrong of certain foods. This was the problem that Paul was dealing with when he was inspired by God to write some instructions here, actually instruction that applies to any judgment of right or wrong. You are to seek the highest and the best. And I read this from the 19th verse that you have on the back of your bulletin. Let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds one another up. Or a very plain way to say it, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so for good measure, he repeats that same concept, and this is our text for today, verses 20 and 21. It's not about food. It's just that food was a particular issue these Roman Christians were dealing with at that time. This is about anything that you believe, God's will, the example of Jesus, shows to you in Scripture, something that creates a barrier for someone because you raise a negative issue about something they've come to believe is all right. So understand the food in this passage in that context. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Love is the test of what is right and wrong. Our business is not to judge others. It is rather to live right, and as we live, to proclaim the principles on which we shall all, both now and eventually, be judged. So go by the life and example of Jesus. Go by love. Go by the Bible. Go by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And you won't go wrong.